Have my wife pray before we get into the scripture tonight.
Father, there's no place that brings us life like being in your word, having our heart open to the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that as Steve stands before us tonight and gives your word, that you would speak through him, that his words would be silenced, and the power and the word of the Holy Spirit would speak through him and would touch our hearts and give us life. Father, we love you. We worship you. We thank you so much for life that you're giving us. We pray that you would be blessed, and this meeting and Steve speaking would bring honor to your name, Father. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good evening. I hope you're not too scattered out to interact with me when we need to. Man, when you're out like this, it's hard to have eye contact. I like to get eye contact, but we're going to go. I was going to start out in a very unusual way tonight because as I was thinking about the first part of what I wanted to share and praying about the other day, I started singing an old spiritual, and I was actually going to step out and sing a couple lines. It'd be the first time I sang a solo in church ever. But I chickened out. But I do want to start. The old spiritual was, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, that's standing in the need of prayer." And then as I was thinking about that, that's where prayer starts, with us humbling ourselves before God. And then out of that posture, my family standing in the need of prayer. The church is standing in the need of prayer. Our church is standing in the need of prayer. And our world is standing in the need of prayer. And I wasn't going to sing all that, but I actually put lines in there so I could sing that song that way and remind myself about prayer. The reason I introduce with that is because I have two things on my heart tonight. I'm going to try my best not to be like my friend, the late Don Fotenauer. His name was Fotenauer, and we used to kid about him being Don Fotenauer and a half because of his sermons. I've got enough material to go an hour and a half, but I'm asking the Holy Spirit to help me to be able to just say, like my wife prayed, what he has for us tonight. But the first part that I want to talk about is stemming off of our study of Ephesians. I want to say some things specifically about prayer that I believe the Lord's put on my heart. And then try to get through that very quickly. And then you'll see it as a springboard to go and do some introductory teaching regarding preparing us for our study of Mark. Okay, so that's what the Lord's put on my heart. The last two or three weeks, we've been talking about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And it's just something that stood out to me a few years ago. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Well, I had to look it up to confirm it. But how many know Paul could put together some really long sentences? If you're familiar with the King James Version, you got more of a sense of that than you do in the modern translations, because they dumb it down for us modern people to about a fourth grade level now, I think it is. But starting in verse 10 of chapter 6 through verse 20 is all one sentence. And I'm going to read that as one sentence from the Literal Standard Bible. The interesting thing about the Literal Standard Bible, I found, you know, they're on one of those things on Bible Gateway. There's several different literal versions that you can see. They must have thought it was too long because they did it as one sentence, but they broke it apart and put a caption in right in the middle of the sentence to as if it was changing topics. And it's not at all. So I'm going to start with verse 14 to 20, or one sentence in Greek. Stand therefore, having your loins girded around in truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having the feet shod in the preparation of the good news of peace. In all, having taken up the shield of faith, in which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, through all prayer and supplication, praying at all times in the Spirit, and in this watching in all perseverance and supplication for the holy ones, and in behalf of me, that to me may be given a word in the opening of my mouth in freedom to make known the secret of the good news, for which I am an ambassador in a chain, that in it I may speak freely as it is necessary for me to speak. How's that for a sentence? You might get on Bible Gateway and see if you're an English interest. I was trained as an English teacher. So it's always interesting to me how sentences are put together. But you also get a lot more out of the meaning of it when you start piecing it together. But what I want to say out of that is that the weapons that were given, as we know, are primarily defensive weapons. They only cover the front. And what we're told to do is stand firm. We're told to hold the ground, to hold the ground that Jesus won. How much ground did Jesus win? All of it. And when he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, that was confirmed. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. How much more authority is Jesus going to have at the second coming than he already has? If he has it all, he has it all. So we don't see yet the manifestation of that. Not all his enemies have surrendered. You know how Peter preached in his sermon, the Father said, sit down until I make your enemies your footstool. When I heard a guy preach that a number of years ago, it messed up my whole eschatology. It was the beginning of it falling apart, because I was waiting for him to come back and subdue his enemies, and the Father told him he was supposed to sit there till it was done. So I won't go to eschatology, but we're to hold the ground. But we are given two offensive weapons as we're holding the ground. One of them is the sword of the Spirit, which is the one we all talk about. But when you think of this as one sentence, what is the other one? Prayer. Prayer. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, through all prayer and supplication, praying at all times in the Spirit, and particularly praying for what? For the advance of the gospel. As the gospel advances, several years ago, 2005 is when it was, I was asked to speak at a conference, and it was one of the few times I was given a topic, and it was called the effective gospel. I don't know if my sermon helped anybody else, but it changed my life. For years, I had been searching and preaching and trying to discover. I realized I knew a lot about a gospel of salvation, but when I read in the New Testament, what I was reading was a gospel of the kingdom, and I couldn't even define what that was, even after Bible college and after several years, and I was just struggling. But in that preparing that sermon, two scriptures grabbed me, and I'm headed somewhere because we're going to be studying a gospel. Out of Romans. What's it say in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed. Help me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is... What's the power of God? The gospel. The gospel is an offensive weapon. When Paul introduced that book, he said that he had been called as an apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles so that the nations would come to the obedience of faith. I've already went way off my notes, so I might as well keep going. so that the nations would come to the obedience of faith. If you were to flip over to the last chapter and the last two verses, you would find that Paul reiterates that same message, that the gospel is to bring the nations to the obedience of faith. The good news is the power of God that produces salvation. When it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's seed that gets planted into people's hearts, and it may not spring up at that moment, but through prayer and through God can take that seed and germinate it and turn somebody's life upside down. So the gospel, the word of the kingdom, Jesus said, is what he sowed. Message of the kingdom is the power of God unto salvation. So, the sword of the Spirit, the declaration of it, but the declaration of it without prayer, and even the declaration of it before prayer. Prayer is the thing that prepares the way for the gospel. Now, I kind of got intimidated about talking to this church about that stuff because this is a praying church. This is a evangelizing church. This is a church that shares the good news. So I'm not preaching at you, but I'm actually setting us up to talk about gospel. But this word was on my heart that we need to pray. How many are concerned about the state of our nation? What's the answer to the state of our nation? Prayer and the gospel. It's through praying what God has said in the scriptures that we move things on in heaven and earth. Now, I'm going to vote. I'm going to vote for the best of the two guys. Well, I don't know if I want to call it the best. I'm going to vote for the one I like better or don't like the most or whatever. But I'm going to vote, but I'm not expecting whoever we put in as a president or congressman that they're going to bring the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God came with Jesus, and it comes to manifestation in the nations through prayer and the gospel. And we need to get hold of that because that's our assignment. That's our assignment. And so let me just say a couple things that I wrote down here that are kind of loaded statements. Let me say what I've just said in the written way so it comes out maybe real plain. Our task is to hold the ground that Jesus has won, especially through prayer, praying according to the scripture. While we in our lives in the midst of this fallen world live our lives according so the demonstration of the gospel and the demonstration of the kingdom by the way we live our lives and the way we relate to one another is part of spreading the gospel by our example. And then we continue to call God's enemies to repent as we declare the gospel. And I want to hang on to this because this is what was in the weapons. As we declare the gospel of peace, which is the good news that Jesus triumphed over powers of darkness and death, that he holds all authority in heaven and earth, and he's offering reconciliation and peace. What did the angels declare when they came and shared the good tidings, which in the Bible is euangelion, gospel, which we'll talk about in a minute? What did they declare when they started singing the choir? Peace. It's a good news of peace. What is the ministry and the word that we've been given according to 2 Corinthians 5? The ministry of reconciliation. And Paul tells us what it is, that your sins are not being counted against you. Whoa. Doesn't mean you haven't sinned. It means right now the peace offering's on the table. And all you have to do is receive it while there's time to receive it. So turn around. Turn to Jesus. Turn from the darkness and into the light. Turn from the dominion and power of darkness and Satan and turn to the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so we're holding out the gospel. All right. One more that I want to read before I jump into the next part. In the new covenant, Jesus is the high king. He is the king. And he's the high priest. Right? Is that biblical? We are the royal priesthood. Now, royal priesthood is from the Greek, and Peter got that phrase in 1 Peter 2 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Septuagint. What did that translate in the Septuagint? It's Exodus 19, you are a kingdom of priests. A royal priesthood is a kingdom of priests. We serve as God's priests for the world. No. We serve as God's priest for the world as we hold the world before God's throne in prayer. We bring the world before God's throne and ask for his mercy, ask for his grace. We serve as his priest to the world in the way that we live and relate and in our proclamation of the good news that the king is offering reconciliation, peace to the people of this world. And we're going to read a gospel. How many here, when you've read the gospels, tend to think of them as being something like biographies? And when you read them that way, you know what some of the scholars have done. They go on and say, well, Mark said this, and Matthew said this, and they don't agree with one another. That's not what the gospels are about. The gospels are presentations of the gospel. They are presentations of the good news about Jesus the King, and they are different because each guy comes. So when I start talking about the gospel and the content in a little while, I'm not talking about how you share the gospel. We do that in the power of the Holy Spirit as he leads us at that moment, at that time, what's right for that people. First time I started even getting a little bit of a vision of the gospel of the kingdom when I was a youth pastor. I took a young man who only came with his parents on Sunday morning, and we watched a Billy Graham film, and so he knew he could get, you know, I just wanted to make sure he had. And then I went out and preached the Lordship of Jesus to him while he was trying to eat a hamburger, and I laid the whole trip on him. And I don't know if I ever saw him again. At least he never got around me again. And I realized, no, something's wrong about this. I need the Holy Spirit to show me what to say to this person and that person and how to apply the gospel in this situation. But what I want to talk about tonight is the gospel in the big picture. So I want to start by asking a couple questions. You don't have to answer them out loud. But I want you, this first one, to take a second. I'm going to get silent, and I'm going to ask you to think in your own mind. What is the gospel? Just think for yourself. How would you summarize the gospel if someone asked you that question? What is the gospel? What's the core of the message? For a number of years, then it gradually started changing as I started wondering about this thing about the gospel of the kingdom. All I knew was a gospel of getting saved so you could go to heaven. Now, thank God he saves us, Jesus saves us, and thank God we're going to be with him when we die, although what I see in the Bible at the end is heaven's coming here more than we are gone there in the last chapters of Revelation. And that's what we pray, isn't it? What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come in heaven as it is on earth. Oh, excuse me. What do we pray? But how many Christians really believe the kingdom's going to come on earth? I don't know why we pray that prayer. Jesus must have made a mistake when he gave us that prayer. All right. I'm trying to be funny, but my wife and kids don't think I'm funny either. Except weird funny. Now, I want to say some things that some of you may know, maybe know better than I have. Some of you have been exposed to it because a few of you were in my worldview class at Mars Hill the last few years I taught it when I used some of this material. And a few of you were in CTS 2 or 3 years where I I taught some of this material there, but I want to talk a little bit. The English word gospel comes from two Anglo-Saxon words, and this is where we get messed up about gospel. It comes from the word good and the word for news, gutspel. That word gospel in Anglo-Saxon could refer to any kind of good news. What turned me upside down was when I found out that's not what the word euangelion, the word translated gospel, means in Greek. In the Greek word, it's a specialized word referring to a message that's sent out by a governmental official that has the power of law. Did you ever read those phrases in the epistles where it says people did not obey the gospel? What's the first word in the gospel of the kingdom according to the gospels? Now, that's, again, we're talking presentation, but what's the first word the way the message is summed up? Repent. What is that? Is that an invitation? No, it's a commandment. Repent. And so the gospel starts with God sending a message through his messengers, the apostles first and then the church. He sends the message, and however you get to that point, the object of it is that they hear the command to repent and they turn from darkness to light, they turn from Satan to God, and they begin to live their life in a new way. So this really came home to me when I was preparing that sermon on the effective gospel. Somebody had given me a photocopy of a chapter it's a book called The New International Dictionary of New Testament Words, not a book. It's four volumes of a book. And they had taken the article on gospel, which was a dozen or more pages long. And I got bogged down in it. I'd had it for two or three years and didn't read it all through. And then when I was preparing that message, there, I think it was on the second page, was what I needed to get out of it. You know what I found? This is the second question. How many have heard the good news, the gospel concerning Caesar Augustus? See, we've made gospel into a religious word. In the Greek-speaking world, the gospel was a political word. It was a political word. So here, the archaeologists had found this gospel about Caesar Augustus that was published or sent out. It wasn't published on a printing press. It was sent out by heralds, by preachers, by Paulus Fabius Maximus, who was the proconsul of the province of Asia. Now, where's the province of Asia? It's Asia Minor, and it's over here on the eastern or the western side of Asia Minor, and it's the province on Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, where Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Sardis, all the seven churches that were written to in the book of Revelation are in that one province. 8 or 9 BC, when was Jesus born? Well, the scholars tell us probably 4 to 6 BC, somewhere in there. 2 or 3 years before Jesus was born, this guy in Asia Minor sends out a gospel about Caesar Augustus. Now, I'm going to read it to you in a minute. Could you put it up on the screen? We'll read it together. Got it? Yep. I don't know if you can read that because it's big, but I wanted to get it in there. It is a day. Now, he sent this out concerning Augustus Caesar's birthday, September 23rd. It is a day which we may justly count to be the beginning of everything. If not in itself and in its own nature, at any rate, in the benefit it brings, inasmuch as Caesar's birthday has restored the shape of everything that was failing and turning into misfortune, and has given a new look to the universe at a time when it would gladly have welcomed destruction if Caesar had not been born to be the common blessing of all men. Anyone want to say boo? Whereas the providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, by sending him, as it were, a savior to us and those who come after us, to make wars to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the world of the glad tidings of the evangel that have come to men through him, I, Paulus Fabius Maximus, the proconsul of province, has devised a way hither unknown to the Greeks, which is that the reckoning of time for the course of human life shall begin with his birth. In other words, he's saying that from now on, time's going to be measured as before Augustus and after Augustus. How'd that work? Let me just sum up some of these claims again. You can turn that off if you want, or you can hold it there. Tell you, if anybody wants this, what I'll do is I'll just send my notes out through the church email, and you can have any of this material you want. Augustus has renewed the universe, saving it from destruction. Augustus is the perfect consummation of human life. Augustus is filled with virtue for the benefit of all mankind. Augustus is a savior for the present and following generations. Augustus is making wars to cease. Augustus is creating order everywhere. Does that sound at all familiar, except another name in there for some of those claims? So, just a couple years before Jesus is born, this is what is going around. If he was doing that in the province of Asia, you can be sure that some other governors and proconsuls and people were doing it other places. I don't know how much, now these things, when they went out, they had the impact of law. In other words, when he sent out this messenger, that was supposed to be now the law of the land. I don't know what impact it had back at that time. But we do know this, that a few years later, within a very few years later, the true renewer of the universe, the true savior of the world, the true perfect consummation of human life, the only perfectly virtuous man was born. And then after accomplishing his work on earth, he took his seat on the throne of heaven and earth, where he is now reigning until his enemies have been made his footstool. Yeah, you could say amen. I mean, that's worth something. Modern humanists have tried to change the terminology, but for most people, time is still measured as before Christ and in the year of our Lord. It's not even after Christ, he's still reigning. Proconsul of province of Asia just got the wrong guy. So I want to go down, and I probably should put this on the overhead, but every one of these is rooted in Scripture. So I want to go down through here and tell you a list of the things that the apostles claimed about Jesus that are found in the Scriptures. Not only the apostles, I've already mentioned how at Jesus' birth, chronologically speaking, the first proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament is angels from heaven who declared that the king, the son of David, had been born in the city of David. The apostles claimed to have the true euangelion, the true gospel, the true good news from God. The apostles claimed that the age of restoration and renewal begun. They claimed that in Jesus, new creation started. And it started not with Caesar's birth, but with the birth of King Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, born of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary. The apostles attributed the first announcement of the Euangelion to a heavenly evangelists who proclaim God's goodwill and peace to mankind. The apostles claim that Jesus, the eternal Logos, is not only the renewer of the world, he's the creator of the world. The apostles claim that Jesus has divine authority over disease, over deformity, over nature, over death. The apostles claim that Jesus teaches with divine authority. The apostles claim that Jesus overcame all the principalities and powers through his death on a cross, that he triumphed over them and displayed them as captives in a triumphal procession. The apostles claim that Jesus is proven to be God by his resurrection from the dead. The apostles claim that Jesus has already taken his seat on the throne of the universe, that he's now the rightful Lord over all kings and nations and peoples. The apostles claim that King Jesus is calling all men everywhere and all nations to submit to his authority. The apostles claim that he's the Savior of all who confess that he's the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Lord of heaven and earth. The apostles claim that Jesus' government and order and peace and the peace it produces will increase without end. The apostles claim that Jesus' reign will consummate in the resurrection of all mankind to judgment and in the liberation and recreation of the whole created order. Everything attributed to Caesar was attributed to Jesus and a whole lot more. I had in my notes in blue, let's take a moment right now to confess, Jesus is Lord. You might want to give him a word of praise. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Might not get any farther if we go too far with that. But I want to tell you, many Christians in the early centuries and down since then, but especially in this particular thing I want to talk about, many, many Christians gave their lives because they insisted on confessing that Jesus is Lord, and they refuse to say Caesar is Lord. Do you understand why? A little better. I sure did. After I found that gospel, I realized they weren't just making a religious statement. They were in the face of the guy who was the ruler of this world, the known world at that time in that area. They were saying to the most powerful man on earth, you're not in charge. Jesus is. And that was considered treason. It was treason, as far as Caesar was concerned. So what I want to say as we get ready for Mark, is we're not just looking at Jesus' life. We're looking at an actual proclamation of the good news about Jesus the King, who is God. And it's one of four versions that we have there. You can find it in shorter versions. And again, they're presented in different ways because there's different audiences and different things that the Holy Spirit's addressing. But every sermon in the book of Acts, every gospel presentation in the book of Acts is at its bottom line declaring that Jesus is the King and he'll save anyone that turns to him. And it has power and authority behind it because the one who has all authority said, go and deliver my message to people in Matthew 28 and Acts 1. I love this one in Luke 24 after his resurrection, because the apostles, they got some glimpses of stuff, but they just didn't understand what was going on and the disciples that were with him. But and it says, then in the upper room, he'd already done this with the two guys in Emmaus. In the upper room, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance of forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and stay here. Now, let me ask you another dumb question. Well, the others weren't dumb, but let me ask you a question that you probably sounds simple. Where did they get, in terms of written form, the authority from which they preached the gospel, announced the good news about Jesus? They didn't get it from the Gospels. They weren't written. Mark maybe was written by 50 AD, some people think. They didn't get it from the New Testament letters of Paul. The earliest ones of them weren't written in probably until the 50s. And yet, the gospel was already going out and changing the world, turning the world upside down, they said in Thessalonica when Paul went there. So where were they preaching the gospel? Were they just going around and telling oral stories about Jesus? No, Jesus said it was written that he would suffer and rise. They were doing it from the Old Testament. They were preaching from the scriptures. When Paul, most of the early presentations, everything that I found in the book of Acts, I think you'd know this too, except the presentation at Mars Hill, every one of them's happening in a synagogue or before somebody that was very familiar with Jewish culture or was a Jew, like Herod or wherever. Every gospel presentation in the book of Acts draws its potency from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. Now, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit and it's led of the Holy Spirit, but it draws from the scriptures. That always amazed me, because when I looked at the Gospels, at the written Gospels, and especially in Matthew, you go back and say, now this was to fulfill that, and this was to fulfill that, and this was to fulfill that. I say, I know we're not supposed to take verses out of context and just make them say anything we want, but that sure sounds to me like what he's doing. Has anybody ever had that feeling before? But what I've been learning, and I'm still learning, I'm still studying as hard as I can, in the last few years, is if I learn how to read the Old Testament, if I have my mind open to the Old Testament, the way, then it's not just the verse, it's the whole setting of that verse will point why that verse is saying something about Jesus, and they expound it. But it wasn't just the Old Testament, Jewish guys learned the scripture and they heard the scripture read. But Jesus told the Pharisees, the Jews who were trying to kill him in John 7, you search the scriptures because you think you're going to find life in them, but they talk about me. They do? Of course, they didn't like that. But the apostles couldn't see it any clearer either until after the resurrection. It says he opened their minds so that they could see. So there is a reading of the scriptures so where that becomes important as we go into Mark is I want to give you some hints. Over the last 2 years, I took two of my grandsons through the Gospel of Mark while I was studying the Gospel of Mark. And I was learning to read the Gospel of Mark with some of the ideas that I'm suggesting, not ideas, some of the things I'm suggesting to you. So, let's talk about Mark. Ready? How long have I gone? Do I still have a few minutes? I don't know how long we've gone because I don't know when I got up here. Anybody wants to go home, go on. It'll be on the internet. How does Mark open? It doesn't. That's not the first line. How's it open? Yeah, it doesn't even open with a sentence if you look at the Greek. It just says, in Greek it says literally, the beginning of the euangelion, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the King, Son of God. And then what's the next phrase? And it's in the Greek, it's still part of the same sentence. As it is written. The good news of Jesus the King, Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Now some of your translations or more modern translations will say in Isaiah. That's because the manuscripts differ. The King James and the New King James says it. That's in the prophets, and it actually, whatever the original version of the manuscript was, It actually is the prophets, because what he quotes from here is from Malachi 3 and from Isaiah 40. Okay. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, I want to just throw out a few ideas, and you can weigh them. You guys hopefully can be good Bereans. What set the Bereans apart from the Thessalonians? They searched the scriptures to make sure Paul was teaching them the truth. So I invite you to go to the scriptures and the sources and make sure I'm not lying to you. So let's look at this title. The beginning, or beginning. That word in Greek is arche. Where does it show up in? Now, I will say this. One of the things that helped me to get hold of something, because I never could understand. How many know the place where Jesus quoted from Psalm 8 in the Gospels? When they were criticizing him for allowing the children to welcome him, he said, out of the mouth of infants and babes, you've ordained praise. Does anyone know that's not what the Hebrew text says? Hebrew text says, out of the mouths of infants and babes, you've ordained strength. So how did that come up? Well, praise is what, when the Jews back around 200 BC translated the scriptures into Greek, they translated praise. Jesus quoted what was there. The Greek, even among Jews, was widely, the Greek version, the Septuagint, was widely used. Especially as Gentiles became in, it was the version of the Old Testament they used because they didn't know Hebrew. And today, the Eastern Orthodox churches, their Old Testament, still based on the Septuagint, not on. That's why they have extra books in there that we don't have in ours, because it's not based on the Hebrew text, it's based on the Septuagint. But that is the version, the text of the Hebrew that's quoted most often in the New Testament. So why do I say that? Well, it's just helped me to understand the New Testament a little better when I realized what text they were getting some of these scriptures from, because there are differences from time to time between what the literal Hebrew says and what the Septuagint says. But this word beginning in Greek in the Septuagint is the first word in Genesis. It's also the first word in the Gospel of John. So it would suggest, or it could suggest, to somebody who is really familiar with the scriptures, we're talking about a creation, we're talking about a new beginning, we're talking about, in Daniel 7:27, it's talking about an establishment of a new rule or a new authority. So this word had carried meaning. I'm not trying to make everything out of that, but I'm just saying, that's rich to me. The good news, gospel, word euangelion. When they were reading in their Septuagint, they came across that word. They saw places. The word for that's commonly translated church, ecclesia. When they read through the Greek Septuagint, they found the church in the Old Testament, the ecclesia. That's a study in itself. But euangelion, listen to this. Go up on the high mountains, O Zion, herald of euangelion, herald of good news. Isaiah 40. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the gospel, the good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, what's the content of the good news? Behold, your God. How's Mark starting out? Beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the King, Son of God. Behold, your God. And then Isaiah goes on to talk about the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. And he talks about tending his flock like a shepherd. Well, who came and said, I'm the good shepherd? That has a double meaning. Shepherd in the Old Testament, when it's used symbolically, is word for king. God took David from tending sheep and made him the shepherd of his flock. And he promised that he would send a shepherd like David to take care of his people forever. So it had to do with the messianic side, but it also had to do with Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. So when he's using terms like that, if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, they say something. Is this boring? I'm not trying to overwhelm you with scholarship. I'm telling you, this has been so exciting to me the last few years to read the Gospels through new eyes. And I don't parse every verse to try to figure this out, but it's just been good stuff. So in Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, who brings good news, who brings good glad tiding, euangelion, who publishes peace. Have we heard that word tonight? Who brings good news of happiness, of joy, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, what's the message? How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who says, text says, your God reigns. What do we sing? We used to anyway. Our God reigns. How many have sung that song? Our God reigns. That's the heart of the gospel. Our God reigns. That's the heart of the good news. The word Christos, Christ, means anointed one. But if you go back, I won't go through very many, but Psalm 2 is wonderful in that. It just starts out about the nations raging against the Lord, and if you're reading it in Greek, it says, and against his Christ, his anointed one. You know what this made me sick about? That was when I was in Bible college, in our catalog, there were two second-year Greek courses. One of them was word study, and one was exegesis, where you actually learned how to use what you'd learned the first year. And I, coming from a background where we didn't have very many educated, trained preachers, I'd never heard anyone do anything except word study. It wasn't even word study. It was just the little simple translations that are in Strong's Concordance. That's all I'd ever heard. So I talked the class into talking the teacher into doing word study, and then lost all the Greek. And as an old man, do I wish I learned how to read some of this stuff. It would have made such a much higher, but I thank God for interlinears and all the tools that are out there, and the internet helps that. But that's Christos. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has Christosed me, the verb form of it. To bring good news to the poor. Who quoted that verse in, remember Luke 4, where he got up in the synagogue and opened that up to identify himself, and they said, today this is fulfilled in your ears. Son of God. I'm just taking this line. Prophesied but not understood until it was unveiled. Peter confessed the revelation. Jesus said, in Matthew, according to Matthew, he called him the Son of God, not in the versions in the other. He identified him as Son of God, probably in the sense of the way David was considered Son of God, or the way Israel was considered Son of God. But we don't know. What we do know is they didn't understand fully who Jesus was until after the resurrection. But Peter confessed he was Son of God. Well, where'd they get that in the scriptures? I suspect that in the upper room that night, Jesus went back to Isaiah 6 and said, this is what Isaiah was talking about when he said, unto us a child is born. Up in Galilee, they've seen a great light. And unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, before we get to Prince of Peace, Mighty God. A son who's called God? Born unto us? A son who's called the everlasting Father, what is that declaring when we understand that that's about Jesus? It's declaring his divinity, whether it says it flat out or not, if you read it in the context of the scriptures, the Old Testament. I want to go on to that one. If you went back to Psalm 2 again, it said, "The Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you." And that takes on whole new meaning when Jesus comes along and looks back at it. So I'll get off of that. But maybe I've whetted your appetite for some things. I'm going to wind this down. But I want to say two things, say a couple things, I want to point out some things. Throughout the proclamation that Mark makes, the presentation he makes of the good news, his whole thing is to show people that Jesus is the Christ, the King, and that he is the Son of God. The two promises Israel was looking forward to be full and fulfilled. God had promised that somewhere along the way he would come back and live among them again, fill the temple with his glory, and that he would establish a son of David on the throne to reign forever. Mark starts off saying this is that in the words that he chooses. Malachi 3:1, which he quotes there in verse 2, the messenger sent to clear the way before God is who? Who came to clear the way? John the Baptist. What's his message according to Malachi? Not there. According to Malachi, it's the Lord. Repentance is in it, but he didn't use that word. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. God, the messenger of the covenant, is coming. That message was there. Right after his first miracle, what do we read in John where Jesus went? Went in and cleansed the temple. The other gospels put it at the end. John puts it right up front. He goes in, and then the whole gospel of John, that's a different, we're talking about Mark, but the whole gospel of John is built around the temple and the feast. So, then he gets to Isaiah 43. Who is the voice that cries in the wilderness? Of course, John the Baptist. But reading further, we read, then the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. The glory of God will be revealed. John's not just preparing the way for Jesus the man. What Mark is declaring is that this man is God. But he never says it directly that way, except in that first line, and then I'll show you one other place. All right. Let's see. Let me give you two little examples that knock my socks off. How many have ever read the story about, not story, the event about Jesus being out on the water, asleep in the boat, and the disciples are all stirred up, and he gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. And according to Mark, they said, what kind of guy is this? Who is this? Well, Mark doesn't say it, but if you were steeped in the scriptures, you would probably think about this from Psalm 107. For he, Yahweh, God, spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. We're at their wits' end. That's the disciples in the boat, by the way. God, are you going to let us die? And then they cried to Yahweh, or to the Lord, in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. When John tells that story, he says Jesus walked on the water on that one. He gets in the boat, and then they're on the shore. He took them to their desired haven. I don't know how, whether they floated or flew. Anyway, when you read it in that context from Psalm 107, other passages, but that one's graphic, is it any wonder that they ask a question like, what kind of guy is this? Who is this? So, one more. In Mark 7, he does talk about Jesus walking on the water. Well, would that bring any scripture to mind if you were steeped in the Old Testament? How about Psalm 77? Your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, your footprints may not be known. Now I'm taking a verse out of context, but who's that talking about? Not talking about Moses. It's talking about God. In chapter 9, verse 8, Job's part of his complaint, but he's talking about how great God is and not understanding what's going on. And he said, he's alone is the one that stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. When I saw that verse, I thought, man, if I had known Job very well, I'd been able to understand that story a little bit more. That Mark put that in there because he was saying something about who Jesus is, and it came from the scriptures. God, in chapter 38 of Job, affirming his power, Job says, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Jesus did. All right. Now, this is not a sermon. Part of the sermon was, we got to pray, and we got to give the gospel. This part's the teaching that tries to stir us up so we give ourselves in a fresh way. God, how many would like to have God open up the book of Mark to us in a new way? I don't know how many times you read it, but I must have read it 100 times and more. But it's a new book to me in the last 3 or 4 years. And it's not just that it stirs up my mental faculties, it does. It makes me excited about my God. And it makes me excited about Jesus. And then that good news just gets better when I... All right. 13 times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus will identify himself as the Son of Man. For years, I tried to make sense out of the Gospels by, is the Son of God referring to his divinity? Well, I found by studying the Old Testament and different places, it could either refer to his divinity or to his kingship, so that wasn't very helpful to me. Is Son of Man talking about his humanity? Well, the key to Son of Man, as some of you already know, is in Daniel 7. Go back to Daniel's vision and get it really thoroughly in mind. The Son of Man is the one that the Ancient of Days gives authority over the whole earth. And then by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, he's sharing that authority with all the saints. We're going to reign with him on the earth. And through prayer, we're already reigning with him because we're advancing his reign through prayer and the gospel. All right, so get who the Son of Man is before you start in Mark, or as you go through Mark, keep remembering who the Son of Man is. Then this is my last point, and then I'll just sum up with a line, with some lines of poetry from one of my favorite sermons, poems. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. You know, Son of God only shows up one more time in the Gospel of Mark. It starts out as this is the declaration of who he is, but all the way through it's pointed out through these indirect ways. Where does it show up again in the Gospel of Mark? Remember when we talk about this, remember the Gospel about Caesar Augustus? The foot of the cross, when Jesus dies, the centurion looks up and says, truly, this is the Son of God. That's the That's a Roman soldier. That's one of Caesar's men. Caesar, who's supposed to be Son of God. Truly, this is the Son of God. And you have Mark writing primarily to Romans and ends up climaxes, I call this the climax of the gospel. He climaxes this gospel with this Roman centurion declaring, "This is the Son of God." I don't know if he raised his hand or not, but I kind of think he did. It's better than the movies. Why would I say that's the climax rather than the resurrection, which is in the next chapter? If this is God, the resurrection's a given, baby. Death has no power. And whatever it had over us, he stripped it right there as the Son of Man on the cross. He took death's power, and he rose from the grave. As in the second century, the preacher and poet Melito of Sardis, by the way, if you want to have a great read, it's in print now in English. Get the book on Pascha, which is his sermon on Passover. Before they were celebrating Easter, Christians, especially in those that were descended from John's presentation of the gospel, were celebrating Passover with Jesus at the center of it. And he does the whole thing in poetry, preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. And as he gets toward the end, this is just a few lines. I love them. We're going to study Mark. This is the climax if Jesus was saying it. "It is I," says the Christ. "I am he who destroys death and triumphs over the enemy and crushes Hades and binds the strong man and bears humanity off to the heavenly heights. It is I," says the Christ. That's who we're going to be reading and studying about over the next weeks and months. Oh, man. May God help us to see him with fresh eyes. Lord, get hold of us so that we see Jesus. And then help us, Lord, not to have these just be academic ideas, but to be able, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to call people to repentance by declaring the good news about Jesus, the King, the Son of God, who is our Savior. A King that offers salvation, a King that offers peace, a King that offers reconciliation. Oh, we thank you, Lord. Thank you that your throne is described as a throne of grace. We come before your grace's throne right now and ask, Lord, that you help us, empower us, help us in this season, in this church, that we will grow, that we won't just endure and get through in this season, but that we will be empowered. And that what we've learned through the years will come to fruition in our lives and in the lives of other people. Lord, move us, move upon us by your Spirit, we pray, and help us to effectively proclaim your word in this world. Amen.